very much. Now, each week in the office, Carla has me proof the bulletin. And I provided the scripture for her and did not proof the scripture. So this is on me. Can we pull that line, the back up, and let's get to verse 36. I want you guys to read verse 36 and 37. I wrote the wrong verse down. We should have started in 36, not verse 38. It says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Man, I love this part. I find these handful of verses to be some of the most compelling verses in the New Testament. So Peter gets up and he begins to preach and he calls out the crowd who had just crucified Jesus. And rather than be all defensive and angry, what does the passage say that their reaction is? It says they were cut to the heart. Oh my goodness. And then what do? They say, "What shall we do?" Man, is that not a wonderful definition of what it means to be cut to the heart? They didn't defend what they'd done. They didn't try to justify their behavior. They were immediately confronted with the reality of everything they'd done, and their response was to say, "What shall we do?" And then what did Peter say? He meets their shame with grace, compassion, and the gospel. And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they're cut to the heart. They say, "What shall we do?" Peter tells them what to do. And then guess what happens? They do it. They do it. They repent and are baptized. Look at verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Man. And right in the middle of this account, we see that repentance, belief, and baptism all precede being added to the group of believers. So if you're here today and you are a guest, welcome. We are glad you are here. We are in the middle of our series on church membership. And so we've been working through this for the last couple weeks. And last week, we talked about how church membership is exclusively for genuine Christians. I used the phrase that joining the church is not the way to join Christ, but joining Christ is the way to join the church. You'll also remember that we made a distinction between attending the church and becoming a member. Virtually anybody is welcome to attend the church. The doors are open to people who want to come in. But membership is exclusively for those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation and have committed to following him. Now, we need to remember that the church is the body of Christ, and we cannot have the body of Christ without first being in Christ. So from there, last week we laid out 8 essentials of the gospel, and they're on the screen, but we are not going to take the time to go through them line by line again. There are other extremely important doctrines, but if any of these 8 essentials is denied, then we start to see the gospel fall apart, and we see that if somebody doesn't hold to all 8 of these, we may not agree as to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if the way into the church is through Christ, then it is part of the church's responsibility to the rest of the body to do our best to ensure that those who become members are indeed genuine believers in Jesus Christ and have a genuine gospel-believing testimony. Now, the way we do that right now at Jefferson Avenue
is like this. We do it through our elders. So when somebody comes to join the church, they come up front, and I like to introduce them all and say, these are coming to move into the membership process. Would you all affirm them into the membership process? We all say, aye, and I don't ask for any opposing because it doesn't really matter at that point because we're just approving them into the process. And then here's what happens. Our elders visit with them and hear their gospel testimony. And assuming that their gospel testimony is consistent with what we hold to be a genuine profession of faith, then those people are admitted as members at that point. That's when they become a member at Jefferson Avenue Baptist Church. But in addition to this testimony, there is one other factor that's essential to church membership, and that is baptism. To be a member at Jefferson Avenue Baptist Church, you don't have to be baptized here, but you have to be baptized by immersion as a result of your personal faith in Jesus Christ, and this must be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it must be done in conjunction with a church of similar faith like ours. And by that, we mean for the most part that they hold to those same eight essentials that we mentioned just a moment ago. This is the process of what it is to be a member at Jefferson Avenue Baptist Church. Now, think back to a couple weeks ago when we introduced the question, what is church membership? And what gave us a fairly long definition. We had these several different components of what church membership is. And last week, we keyed in on the first aspect of what church membership is, and that it is a gospel confession affirmed through baptism. A gospel confession affirmed through baptism. And I said last week that we're going to split this message into two parts. We're going to talk about what a gospel confession is, and then this week we were going to talk about how that gospel confession is affirmed through baptism. So that's what we did last week, and then today that's what we're going to do this week. We're going to talk about what it means for that gospel confession to be affirmed through baptism. So if we're going to talk about baptism then, let's set the stage by asking three questions. Here are the three questions that we're going to try to answer today. And that is this: what is baptism? I think that's important. If we don't even know what we're talking about, then how are we going to go anywhere with that? Why is baptism so important? And then what is the connection between baptism and membership? So let's begin to work on this first question. What is baptism? Now, baptism, I think a lot of us, when we think of baptism, we think immediately John the Baptist. Anybody, if I said, where did baptism come from? First person you guys think of, John the Baptist? Am I the only one where that's where my mind goes? Okay, so, thank you, Sam. Appreciate that. So also, the tradition goes back a little further than that. It has its roots in the law of Moses and the practice of ritual cleanings. There are several kinds of ritual cleanings. Really what I wanted to do today is just spend some time getting into Leviticus chapter 14 and 15 and maybe diving into Numbers 19 and breaking down all the ceremonial washings, but I decided we wouldn't do that today, okay? But that's where it starts. It has its origins there in this idea of these ceremonial washings. And then also in Leviticus chapter 16, we see the high priests have to prepare themselves in a special way through ceremonial washings as they prepare for the Day of Atonement. So we see in the Old Testament that ritual cleaning is a part of preparation. And then we see something happen after later in the history of Israel. There's been the kings, there's been the exile, and Ezekiel is preaching to the exiles about them coming home. And the Lord says this through Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 26. It says this. This is the Lord speaking to his people. He says, I will take you from the nations, because again, they're exiled. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Now, I think that this Ezekiel passage helps us begin to see the connection between the idea of physical cleansing and repentance. So what do we see there, right there in verse 25? The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be what? Clean. But then he specifies what they're clean from all their uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. We see that they're cleansed, not from dirt in particular, but from their sin and their idol worship and the things of evil that they were doing. So God isn't so much concerned about their bodies being clean as he is about their hearts being made new. Now, this ritual cleaning and this idea of ritual cleaning being connected to spiritual cleanliness continued to grow. And in the first century, around the time of Jesus Christ, the Jews had these pools by their house called mikvahs, where they would cleanse themselves for their ritual cleanings regularly. And they would walk into these pools, and they would immerse themselves completely. They would be fully covered in water, and that was part of their cleansing ritual. Now, this was normal practice in Jewish life at the time of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist shows up, and John the Baptist is the prophet who came before Jesus to prepare the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist came, and he began to preach a gospel of repentance. Mark chapter 1, verse 4 says this, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So as John is preparing the way for the Lord, he's saying, hey, come and repent and be baptized. Walk away from your sins and be baptized. Again, the same idea back from Ezekiel of the body being cleansed as a sign of our sins being forgiven. Now, just as a side note for a quick second, but it's an important side note. Okay, it's an important side note. Let's talk about this word baptize. The word baptize is just an English transliteration of a Greek word. So it's basically they took a Greek word and they just made it sound Englishy. Okay? But it's still the Greek word. So the Greek word, are you ready for it? It's baptizo. It sounds just like baptize, right? So they just took that word and they made it sound Englishy. And the Greek word there means to immerse, to submerge, to plunge in. And one of its secondary meanings, in case you're lost there, is overwhelm. So you can be overwhelmed by something. This is important because it helps us see the method of baptism and why is it that we practice immersion instead of just sprinkling? Because the word baptize literally means to go under, to be submerged. So that was also the common practice of how the Jews would do their ritual cleansing was by going under. So when John the Baptist came baptizing, he was putting people underwater as they were being baptized in repentance. Now, our baptism today, does it include the repentance that John was preaching? It does. That is a part of what we're doing whenever we are baptized. We have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We have repented of our sin. And so that baptism is included in our baptism that we do today. But that is not all that baptism is. It is more than that. We need to remember something. It was not merely John out in the wilderness baptizing the Jews to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus himself came to John, and Jesus was baptized. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. We could just read one small verse, but I wanted us to see the whole event. So let's look at verse 13 through 17. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee. Let me try that again. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom
I am well pleased. Now, we could have done a whole sermon right here on Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. But what I really want us to narrow things down on is to look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, but Jesus answered. So John had refused. He's like, no, Jesus, I should be baptized by you. And should John have been baptized by Jesus? I think, sure, yeah. That makes sense, okay? But Jesus responded to him and said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And somehow that made sense in John's head, and then he consented and he baptized Jesus. So what does this mean, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? Now this is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the Holy One. Had Jesus ever sinned? No. So did he have anything to repent of? He was fully righteous, so how could he fulfill righteousness? That seems a little bit odd. So how could he be more righteous? He couldn't. I really like the way that Bible commentator Leon Morris described it. Leon Morris says that the gospel of Matthew loves to use the word fulfill. And we see it a lot in the book of Matthew. And he talks about how Jesus fulfills prophecy. And one of the prophets that Matthew refers to the most is the prophet Isaiah. So what's going on here when he says to fulfill all righteousness? This has been debated for years. And there's not 100% consensus. But this is probably an allusion to Isaiah 53:11. Now, if you guys know your book of Isaiah, the Isaiah chapter 53 is the chapter of the suffering servant, where Jesus is the one prophesied who's going to bear pain and suffer, be broken for us, that we could have forgiveness. Look at verse 11 with me from Isaiah 53. It's a prophecy of Jesus again. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, that soul being Jesus, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, again Jesus, make many, that's us, to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What this is telling us is that Jesus is going to come and take on the sins of those who would believe in him. He's going to forgive the sins of those who believe in him. So when we see Jesus come to be baptized, he's not repenting of his own sin. He's not being cleansed of anything. Jesus is the righteous one, the divine Son of God, coming to earth, right? Clothed in all humanity. And in this moment at his baptism, we see Jesus identifying with us. We are the unrighteous ones. We are filled with our own sin and iniquity. And Jesus stands in our place in solidarity with those that he came to save. So Jesus' baptism is often seen as this moment where his ministry is inaugurated and his mission begins. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to seek and to save the lost. So here we see Jesus come to be baptized, and he is numbered with his sinners. He's numbered with the transgressors. If we were to have looked at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, it talks about the Messiah being numbered with the transgressors. So here we see Jesus come, not as the guilty one, but one who has come to save the guilty and the transgressor. So when Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness, he comes by being the one through whom us who are sinners are saved by. And so he comes as the righteous one to be our representative, okay? So what we do is we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we are saved, but Jesus came and he was baptized, and in that baptism he is saying, hey, you guys are the ones I'm coming to save, and I'm coming just like he clothed himself in humanity, he's putting himself in our place as one who is receiving a baptism of repentance. Not his repentance, but our repentance. Okay, so that is what baptism is so far. And we've gotten to see a little bit of the mechanics of what baptism is, but why is it important? I think as we saw that connection to Jesus, we begin to see more and more of why baptism is so important.
And the importance of baptism is, again, part of the definition that we're working through. So let's just keep going. Okay, so let me simplify what I just said into a couple of quick lines. If Jesus' baptism is a picture of him standing with us, then our baptism is a picture of us standing with him. Okay, so let me say that one more time to help it make sense. If Jesus' baptism is a picture of him standing with us, then our baptism is a picture of us standing with him. And this is part of why we believe that being immersed is such an important part of baptism. When we talk about this word immersion, it means going under the water, and why that is so important. When we're saved, when we come to Jesus Christ for salvation, and when we are saved, what we are doing is we are proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. We are proclaiming that his death was counted for us. So we know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ's death is the wage that was paid for our sin. So when we talk about baptism, it is a symbol of us being united in Christ's death. So Christ died on the cross, and then he went to the tomb. He was buried, right? So this imagery of baptism is us placing our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, being united with him in his death. The death that he died is the death that we deserved. And when we go underwater, that is a symbol of being buried. A symbol of being buried. And then we come out of the water, and that is a symbol of our resurrection and new life. And this whole thing is a symbol of our unity with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I want to read you guys a passage from Romans chapter 6. And it would be great just to read all of Romans 6 right here. But let's look at verses 3 through 5. Romans 6, 3 through 5 says this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Okay, do you guys see it? Do you see the imagery? These few verses make it really clear how baptism is connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 makes it pretty clear that baptism is then a symbol of us being united with Jesus. Now, in a similar way to how circumcision is a symbol of God's covenant with Abraham, baptism is now the symbol of the sign of the new covenant that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It says this. It says, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So do you see this connection that's made? In the same way that the Old Testament, circumcision is a sign of the old covenant that God made with Abraham, now we see baptism being tied to faith in Jesus Christ and unity we have there in his death, burial, and resurrection, and our forgiveness. Now, we don't have time to read it today, but you can also look at Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, where Paul connects again this idea of physical circumcision to circumcision of the heart. And what Paul's talking about here is he's speaking to the value of a heart that is seeking after and following God and is devoted to him. And so what we see here is that baptism is an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience that expresses our devotion to Christ and our desire and our commitment to follow him. And it's an expression
of our unity with him and with the body of Christ. And it is the seal of our participation in the covenant that God made with those who are saved. So are you starting to see it? Are you starting to see how this is all working together to even answer the third question? And the third question is, what is baptism's connection to membership? Baptism and membership are linked as they both connect, as they are both connected to our unity in Christ. Let me say that again. Baptism and membership are linked as they are both connected to our unity in Christ. And I'm sure you guys know I've been trying to find a way to work Ephesians 4 into just about every single sermon that we've preached so far through this new member series. But I want to go back to a passage I said we would read again this week, and that's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. And it says this, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were all called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now what Ephesians 4 does is it shows us that baptism is a symbol of unity with Christ. All genuine believers are unified with Christ. And that union with Christ is how we are united together. As believers, we are all in Christ, and Christ is in all of us. So that what we share together is Christ. Does that make sense? I said that a lot of shares and we's and Christ, but basically it's like this. Christ is in me, and if you are a believer, Christ is in you. And since Christ is in you and you and me, guess what unifies us? Christ. And what Ephesians 4 tells us is that we all share one baptism, and the symbol of that unity that we have together is our baptism in Jesus Christ. This is all that's working together to see why is it that church membership is tied so closely to baptism? It's because baptism is the expression of our faith in Jesus. It is an expression of our commitment to Jesus. It is the symbol of our death, burial, and resurrection that we share with Jesus. He died for us in our place. And so that baptism, again, going under and coming out, is a symbol of that union. So think back to the beginning of the message when we looked at those verses from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and following. We saw that three things happened. Three things happened in Acts chapter 2. We saw that people repented and believed. They repented and believed, and then they were baptized. That's the second thing. And the third thing is they were added to the body. So they repented and believed, they were baptized, and then they were added to the body. And throughout the book of Acts, we see this pattern happen. We see this pattern happen where people were converted through faith and repentance, and then they were baptized. We see that with the Samaritan in Acts chapter 8. We see that with Philip going to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And later, Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and he believes and is baptized. And we see it with the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 as well. The pattern in Scripture is very clear. That what happens is when we repent and believe, the next thing that happens is we are baptized. It is the next step in our faith journey. Now, these things aren't simultaneously, but it's one happens after the other. And we're not saying that we are saved by baptism. We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ expressed by his sacrificial death in our place on the cross and by his resurrection. But we see that faith and repentance is always accompanied by baptism. So that this is the expression of our unity with Jesus Christ. When we place our faith in Jesus, we are turning from our sin and we are committing to following Jesus. And baptism then is that first step in obedience in following Jesus. If we want to follow, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, then we should follow the one whom we claim to follow. And Jesus' example is baptism. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, part of following his example is for us to be baptized. And that is why Jesus gave us this in the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay, so what happens here? We see that Jesus gives the command to go and make disciples, and those disciples are to be baptized. As much as this is a command to go and tell people about Jesus, it is also a command to be baptized, because those who are converted are commanded to be baptized. Do you ever stop and think of it like that? That baptism is not merely an act that symbolizes our unity, that baptism is a command from God. As followers of Jesus Christ, he has commanded us to be baptized. And so the next part of the passage says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So part of our responsibility as a church is to teach all that he has commanded. And if he has commanded baptism, then guess what our job is? To teach new believers that their response to faith in Jesus Christ is following in obedience. If we say we want him to be the Lord and master of our life, if we say that we want to follow him, wherever you lead, I'll go, as the old song goes. If we say that that's what we want to do, then baptism is that first step of obedience. But it's not just an act of obedience. See, that's something I think that gets lost on us sometimes, is we chalk it up as just this other thing we have to do out of obligation. But when we begin to see that it's Jesus' example, and that it was the sign of Jesus, a sign of Jesus' union with us, that he was standing with us when he was baptized, we can see our baptism as an opportunity for us to stand with him. And when we begin to see that baptism is a sign of our unity with Christ, it takes on new meaning. It makes it more important. This is not something that should be glossed over. But upon a true confession of faith, the next step is baptism. So as the church, if we are responsible to make sure that genuine believers are a part of the body, then that outward sign of the inward commitment is baptism. And that's why baptism is required for church membership. But it's not just required for church membership. It is good for you as a believer. It's an anchor point that you can look back on. That was the day that I can remember. You know I was 4 years old when I was saved. I can remember the conversation I had with my brothers and the conversation I had with my parents. But that baptism is something that I can remember as well. This anchor point, this moment that I can go back to and say, I know that I proclaimed my faith in Jesus Christ in that moment. And it can help be an anchor of our unity in Jesus Christ when we find temptation hard, when we find ourselves vacillating from this to that. What do I believe? Where am I? What is the Lord calling me to do? It is a point in our history that we can move back to and say, this was solid. I remember this. And we can begin to move forward again in obedience. So if you're here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you have not been baptized, I'm curious why. What has kept you from being baptized? Now, if you're a young kid and you have not yet been baptized, or if you have young children who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and you have not let them be baptized yet, there's some wisdom in that, because we want to make sure that they understand the profession that is being made. We want to make sure that they understand that this is real to them. But if you are an older teenager or an adult and you have been following Jesus for a while and have not been baptized, I want you to evaluate why. Are you worried about what people will think? Are you worried about being in front of others? Are you embarrassed at the idea of what it would mean to stand up there and get wet in front of everybody else? And I just want to tell you that this is our sign of unity with Jesus Christ. And you don't want him to be embarrassed to say, I'm with you. We should not be embarrassed to publicly say in front of the church that loves you and is pulling for you and wants to see you grow in your faith, we should not be embarrassed to stand in front of those people and proclaim our allegiance to Jesus Christ. So the praise team is going to come, and we're going to close. Today was kind of a theological background on why baptism is important, but it doesn't make it any less essential. So I don't know how this message may have landed on you, and maybe you're dealing with some things that have absolutely nothing to do with the sermon I preached. But as we sing these last songs, the altar's open. Whatever needs or burdens you have in your heart, you can lay them down before the Lord. If you're here and you have some questions about baptism and you're thinking, maybe I am ready to take that next step, I'll be down here and I'd love to talk with you more about what it is to be baptized, and we can schedule a conversation about that in the future and what that looks like. Or maybe you're here and you're thinking, you know what, we've been talking about membership for a while and I've been attending for a while and I think I'm ready to begin the membership process. We'd love for you to come down and we'd love to visit with you about what it means to start that process. However the Lord may be working in your hearts and lives, this is our time to respond as we sing. But before we sing, let's pray. Lord, we thank you.